help this morning as we turn to his word again. Heavenly Father, we come before you, our holy God, and we now seek to set our minds on the truth of your infallible and inerrant word. We thank you that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it continues to speak today. May you speak to each one of our hearts and lives, O Lord. May you transform us by the renewing of our minds. May you sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. That your people may be fed and encouraged, and that you might be glorified in the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many people in our country today as they consider the various things that are going on around us, as they look at the fires and the drought that happened during the summer, as they see the rising inflation and the ever-increasing lawlessness that is going on in our land, the rampant perversion and confusion that is facing us as a nation. Many people you'll find at work and other places are wondering, even in their minds and at times aloud, what in the world has gone on? What has happened to our country? And what can be done about it? Now, if you listen to the news media, if you listen on the radio, on the television, you'll find very regularly on the mouths of those in the media, there is a solution that they regularly pose, and it has to do with a certain group of people or an idea, if you will, that comes to their minds when they think about the problems and they begin to talk about solutions. And one of the first words you find, listen to the radio, almost all the media, it seem to be obsessed with the government. There's a problem. What is the government doing about it? There is a problem. What has the government not done? And constantly we are talking about the government, the drug overdose crisis. What is the government going to do? There's a housing crunch. What kind of program now needs to be implemented? There's inflationary problems. What has the government done? What can it do? And so on. Just listen to the media and you'll find that this is regularly the case. But brothers and sisters, I believe that historically speaking and biblically speaking, that in looking to the government, we are looking for love in all the wrong places. Psalm 146 verse 3 says this, "Put not your trust in princes or in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." The scriptures would lead us to understand that yes, the government does have a role, a God-given role in society, but it is a very particular role and a very limited role. Summarized well for us in Romans in the chapter 13 at the beginning of the chapter, it'll let us know that the government is involved and to be involved in the areas of law and order, of justice and policing and legislation and the like. They are, according to God, responsible for commending what is good and for taking the sword and for punishing that which is evil. But historically speaking, when we look around, when we read in the Bible and the historical records, we find that the rule of various governing authorities, kings, rulers, etc., that so often the government becomes corrupt, and instead of commending that which is good and punishing that which is evil, they begin to support and to promote that which is evil and begin to persecute and punish those who will applaud and will speak for what is good. When a government and the people whom they lead begin to do this, to celebrate and applaud what is evil, they eventually find themselves in the kind of world of trouble that we find ourselves in today. Because they find themselves under the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. And this is what we see when we turn to the Bible and as we return to our study of the times in which Elijah lived. The times in which Elijah lived, as we study this prophet Elijah, this man Elijah, we see that the Word of God is timeless and timely. It speaks not only of what happened in the past, but it speaks to us of how our situations in the present. And it's interesting that before we seek solutions to what is going on around us, it is very important that we clearly understand the root of the problem. We cannot seek solutions to what ails our culture unless we first turn and seek the truth about our current situation. We can never find an adequate remedy when we don't actually understand what is the root of what is ailing us. You think about a doctor. A doctor never begins with the remedy. The doctor begins with diagnosing the problem. He asks questions. He begins to look at things and to feel things and do certain tests and other things until he knows exactly what is wrong. And then he can then prescribe, hopefully, what will cure the problem. Or we find a mechanic. A mechanic doesn't begin and someone comes in to bring their car in and it's having a great deal of trouble. And he doesn't begin by taking it apart and trying to fix it. No, he hooks it up to a diagnostic machine and begins to diagnose what would be the problem and then begins to take things and begin to fix what is needs to be done. He'll begin to tell the owner, this is what the problem is, here's what it's going to cost. Sometimes, though, when we begin to know the problems, it can hurt. When we begin to see the difficulties, when the doctor diagnoses that we have a certain diagnosis, it is not always easy to take. But it is absolutely necessary. You don't want to go to a doctor who fails to rightly diagnose the problem. And even if the problem is difficult, you want one who will tell you the truth. You want a mechanic who knows exactly what is wrong and therefore can prescribe what is necessary to fix it, even if it hurts our pocketbook some. It may be unpleasant, but it is necessary for us to hear the truth, to be informed about the situation. Because a superficial diagnosis will lead to a superficial solution. And this is what we find in our culture today. We misdiagnose the problem, and then we have a superficial solution. We turn to the government rather than to where we should be turning. And it's interesting that what we find as we turn to 1 Kings in chapter 17 and verse 1 is that the Bible would have us recognize that before we can study the life of Elijah, the man who was sent from God to address the evils of his day, we are directed first to consider the root of the national degeneration that existed in the time in which he lived. What do I mean by that? Well, look at chapter 17 and verse 1. Chapter 17 and verse 1 introduces us to Elijah for the first time. But it doesn't begin with the word Elijah. It begins with the word now. Now, Elijah. Now, this word now is not just a throwaway word that we must move on from. The word now is a necessary word, an important word. It is an indicator of time. It is an indicator of chronology. And it serves in this instance to set the prophetic ministry of Elijah that is introduced in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1 in the context of the apostasy and the evil that characterized the reign of Ahab, King Ahab, that is summarized for us in chapter 16, verses 29 to 34. And I think before we then can look at this man Elijah, I believe the Holy Spirit deems it right and good as he included this summation, this characterization of the days in which Elijah lived under the reign of Ahab, if he sought to introduce us to that first, and before we read about Elijah, using this word now points us back to this text, it would be good for us then to spend some time looking at the context in which he lived and prophesied, to see the problem in his day, to see the evils, the failing national situation onto which he came onto the stage and began to proclaim the word of God. And so this morning, I want to follow the Spirit of God's lead then and turn our attention to 1 Kings in chapter 16, verses 29 to 34. Now, as we look at this diagnosis of the problem in Elijah's day, some of this we might find unpleasant. But it is necessary, both for us to understand the days of Elijah and the days in which we live. And so I want us to notice first then, as we turn to verse 29, that this declining nation had a history of evil kings and godless rulers. a history of evil kings and godless rulers. Notice verses 29 and 30. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And this is where Elijah would prophesy in Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Here then, at first, we're informed that Ahab was the son of Omri. Now you might say, well, who was this Omri? Well, I'm glad you asked. His life is then described for us and summarized in the passage that comes before this. In 1 Kings 16, verse 25 and 26, we are given a summary of Omri's life from the perspective of God. Now, before we read it, I want us to think about this. When you read the lives of various kings and rulers and kingdoms and emperors and so on throughout history, in the history books, when their lives are chronicled from the perspective of man, the things that man tends to focus on regularly, you will read of the great cultural advances that happened, political advances, their might, their prosperity, the things that they did that man seems to elevate and applaud. We can see then that the lives of these various rulers, these various heads of state then, are marked by various things that the regular people would applaud. They would look at them and say, well, he did this. He advanced our economy. He advanced our prosperity. He advanced the kingdom forward in various ways and culture and other things. But when we read the history from the perspective of God, and it is really God's perspective that matters. It doesn't matter what Time magazine says about a person. It doesn't matter what the New York Times says about a person. It doesn't matter what the history books that man would write would say about a person or a nation. What matters is what God thinks of the individual, the rule, or the nation. And oftentimes when we read things from the perspective of God, we find something very different. We regularly see that the things that the world values are given brief mention. They're given little ink at all in the Word of God. We regularly find brief summary statements like the one in verse 27 of chapter 16. Notice what it says in chapter 16 and verse 27. Here it just says, now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Basically, here is one sentence describing all that maybe man would value, man would applaud, his acts and his might. Are they not written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now, we must not misunderstand. This is not talking about the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They chronicle the nation of Judah, not the northern kingdom of Israel. This is a different book entirely. So in the book that we do not have in the Bible, his mighty acts and these things are chronicled, given one sentence in the Word of God. But then notice how God characterizes his reign here in 1 Kings 16, beginning at verse 25. Here it says, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger by their idols. In the sight of God, then, Omri, the father of Ahab, was an evil king. He was an evil man that caused the people to sin and come under the judgment of God. He reigned for a number of years, and then his son Ahab began to reign. And in Ahab, we find that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. It's proverbially true that if one raises up a child in the way that they should go, when they get older, they will not depart from it. But it is also generally true that when one raises up a child in evil and idolatry and wickedness and sin, most often they will not depart from it. Now, there is the grace of God who can take what we are reading in Ephesians 1 to 3, and we can have a but God in his mercy can make some of these people alive. But generally, the means that God uses to accomplish things in the lives of children is through the lives of the parents. And when someone is raised in wickedness, often they continue in that same road. And this is what we find in Ahab. Not only did he not depart from the ways of his father, but he added to them. He exceeded his father in evil. Notice then what it says in chapter 16, verses 29 and 30. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri, notice it says it three times, the son of Omri, the son of Omri. Notice what this son of Omri does. He does what his father did. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then this, more than all who were before him, including his father, who was very wicked and evil. He did even more evil than him. Now, Ahab might have been a big man on campus in his day. He may have gotten a lot of publicity in the media. Many would have looked up to him, thinking, look at this man, how powerful he is, how mighty he is. He's king. He has all of these things. But in God's eyes, his reign is summed up really in one word, evil. He was an evil man who did much evil. He had an evil reign. And I believe this can serve as a great help to us. Recognizing the days of Elijah were days where there were many rulers who ruled in evil ways and led the people in evil. Because as we seek answers to what ails our nation, to what has gone on all around us, this in part is part of the explanation that the Word of God would give. The succession of evil from one generation of leaders to another, from father to son, was not only true of Omri and Ahab, but if we would take some time to consider the history of our nation, there is a father and a son, much like Omri and Ahab. I would say that if you would summarize the life and the rule of Pierre Elliott Trudeau, we might say that he did more evil in the sight of the Lord in this nation than all who came before him. Go and look at the history books. Begin to see what he began to unravel. The situation that we are in today, to a great degree, nationally speaking, leadership speaking, government speaking, began with him. And also, like Ahab, his son Justin has exceeded, I believe, his father in doing what is evil. And thus we see that the situation, the disease, the degeneration in Israel in Elijah's day, and the degeneration in ours can in part be traced to evil governors and rulers who have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. They have taken that which is good and called it evil, taken that which is evil and called it good. Now, with that being said, if we're going to correctly diagnose the problem in the land in Elijah's day and in ours, we must consider then what God intends, what God means us to understand by this word evil. It's not a very popular word today, but it is a biblical word, this evil. And if you were to ask the average person in Canada today to describe for you an evil government or what is evil in their sight, or to characterize an evil nation, for instance, you might find them recollecting certain names from the past. The name of someone like Adolf Hitler in Nazi Germany might come to mind right away, or someone like Pol Pot in Cambodia with the Khmer Rouge and the evil reign that he had there, and such and so on. And they would be right, for these men were very evil. The death, the murder, the destruction, the genocide, the things that they perpetrated would be rightly characterized by the Bible as evil. But I believe that in the sight of the majority of Canadians in our land today, what the Bible describes here in our text as the height, really, and the apex of that which is evil is regularly looked on in our land today as something that is progressive, as enlightened, and even good. What am I speaking of? Well, I wish, as we proceed, to highlight two things in the text before us that in the sight of God are characterized by evil. And I would contend that these two evils are always found in governments, countries, peoples, churches, individuals, and families that are in decline. If you see decline, right away you'll find that these two things are always at the root of it. First, I want us to see that an evil nation, an evil government, an evil person would be one who has turned their back on the Word of God. Here is a great evil. The very Word of God that God gives, the God who created the world and everything in it, the God who gives people life, breath, and everything else, the God who created men and women for His own glory, has given His Word to be a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path, to guide them as to how they are to live, to guide them as to how they can be reconciled to Him. God has given us His gracious, authoritative, inerrant, and inspired Word. And says, here is my word, now heed it, read it, obey it, and walk in it. And what you will find is that when nations, individuals, peoples, churches begin to decline, it is because at the heart of it they have turned their back on the Word of God. And this was at the heart of the trouble in Elijah's day, and it really must be at the heart of any true diagnosis of what has gone wrong in our day. Now, in order to see this, I want to take what we have here in 1 Kings 16, 29 to 34, and then juxtapose that to what is going on and what God speaks specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. And so maybe keeping one finger in 1 Kings, if you'll turn back then to Deuteronomy in chapter 7, and I want us to see what's going on here. In light of God's word, to see that what has happened really is that Ahab has truly turned his back on the word of God, and so has the nation. So in Deuteronomy in chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, God in his word commands the nation of Israel and its leaders with the following. He says, as Moses wrote, Deuteronomy 7:1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, show no mercy to them. And then notice in verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. What would be the result? Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. Contrasting to this, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. Here then we see, in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, that God commanded the Israelites not to intermarry with the idol-worshipping people who dwelt in the land before them. The idol worshippers in the land that they were going to take possession of. What do we find Ahab doing? Well, if you turn back to 1 Kings 16, verse 31, it says, and it is as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Ahab ignored the word of God. Ahab turned his back on the word of God. He married this Jezebel, who might be described as one of the most wicked women who ever lived. She was the daughter of a Baal-worshipping king, an idolatrous king. He turns his back on the word of God. In some ways, we might say he chose the road of pragmatism rather than faithful obedience to God and his word. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, kings in those days, they didn't have things like NATO back in the day, a North American treaty organization, but kings would make treaties with other kings, relationships with other nations, and one of the ways that they would do that is by intermarrying. And so a king, one of the reasons they had many wives is because they wanted to have relationships with all these other kings. And so if Ahab would marry the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, one of the things that he could find is that there would be both military and material benefits to this relationship. Because as you can imagine, this Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, wouldn't necessarily want to go and attack the very nation and destroy the very nation where his daughter was princess or queen. And so Ahab decides that he knows better than God and makes this relationship. And he disobeys the word of God. He fails to heed its warning. And this would have devastating consequences, both for him, his family, and for the nation. God had warned the people about what the consequences for disobedience would be to this command in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. What were going to be the consequences? He says in Deuteronomy 7, 3, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons." Why? "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." Ahab doesn't heed the warning, and he himself, his family, and the nation continue their plunge headlong into idolatry. And Ahab's son would follow suit in this as well. And then they found themselves facing the anger and the judgment of God. Ahab was not the only one who would turn his back on the word of God. Others in the nation would follow his lead. With equally devastating consequences, notice what happens in verse 34. Not only has Ahab disobeyed God by marrying a foreign wife and then having her and him lead the nation into idolatry and Baal worship, but now what we find is others are following his lead, ignoring the word of God. In 1 Kings 16:34, it says, "In his day, in Ahab's day, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun, at the end of Joshua in chapter 6, after Joshua had conquered Jericho." This man doesn't even care about the word of God, ignores the word of God. Two of his children are dead because of it. What we find oftentimes when the word of God is turned away from, when it's put behind our back, what results is a culture of death. Death is the result. The wages of sin is death. Sin, says James, when it is full blown, gives birth to death. So much of the culture of death we see in our land today that will be celebrated this week comes about because we have ignored the word of God. So many of the problems, the troubles, the difficulties, oh, people have become because we have turned our back on God and his word. Here we see that this is the case in Elijah's day, and here it is the case in ours. While the word of God may still be written on the walls of our parliament buildings in Ottawa, they are not read, spoken of, heeded by the government who is in those very buildings in Ottawa. And this abandonment of God's word is not limited to the government, but in homes, in schools, and in churches throughout our home and native land today, the word of God is anemically heeded, faintly believed, and rarely obeyed. This is what we find across our country today. It is in great degree the reason for some of the problems, many of the problems that we are in. And thus the truth of Proverbs 29:18 is being lived out in our day. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Where there is no prophetic vision, where there is no word of God, the people have cast off all restraint. This is what we see today. Now this was one of the root causes then of what was going on in Elijah's day and what is happening in our day, the reason for the decline in which we are in. But there is something else that we must see that is related to this. It is related to this abandonment to the word of God, but it is even something else that must be considered separately and on its own. We must see that not only did Ahab turn his back on the word of God, but he also turned his back on the true worship of God. He turned his back on the word of God, and he turned his back on the true worship of God. We see that this is regularly the case in nations that decline. They turn their back on the word of God, and they turn instead away from God to worship idols. State-funded, supported, idolatry approved in the land. This is what happens when a nation is in decline. Notice in 1 Kings 16:31. 1 Kings 16, verse 31, it says, "And as if it had been a light thing to him for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Now, just so you know, if you would walk backwards a number of chapters in Kings, you'd find this Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And for pragmatic reasons, rather than having the people follow the word of God in the regular worship of God at Jerusalem, he thought if the people continued to go to Jerusalem, they would eventually then turn back to Rehoboam, the king in Judah, and he would be left without a kingdom. Now, God had promised him otherwise, but he didn't trust the word of God. He trusted his pragmatism, and instead he built two golden calves, one to be worshipped at Bethel, another one to be worshipped at Dan, and led the northern kingdom of Israel into rampant idolatry, turning them away from the worship of God. Ahab participates in this, it says, but as if it had been a light thing for him to do this, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Now, while we will leave the particulars about Baal and Asherah worship maybe for another time, what I wish us to see is how evil idolatry is in the sight of the Lord. Often when we think about evil, evil nations, evil people, evil rulers, we think much more about the things that they do toward men. We rightly think of the killing that goes on and the murder and the devastation and the way that people are mistreated and imprisoned and other things, and we say that this is a great evil, and it is. But in the Word of God, there is something more evil than what people do to men, and it is the way that men respond to God. You remember when we memorized the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, the first table of the law deals with our relationship to God and his worship, that God alone is to be worshipped, not idols. His name is to be honored. His day is to be kept. God's worship is primary. Jesus, when he talked about the greatest commandment, the first commandment, says it is first that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is the worship of God that is primary. And then, summarizing the second table of the law, he would say we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so what we find is the greatest evil that gets perpetrated in our land today is that the God who created us, who gives us life and breath and everything else, who made us for his glory, is turned away from, and idols are substituted in his place. He is not worshipped as he deserves to be worshipped. He is not honored the way he deserves to be honored. This is the greatest evil that individuals, families, churches, and nations are constantly in danger of falling into. It is this great evil of turning to idolatry rather than the worship of the one true God. It's interesting, this week I picked up my copy of The Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer. The late A.W. Tozer says this about idolatry. He says, "Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than to idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on God's character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is. It is a monstrous sin in itself, and it substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness." Idolatry is a monstrous sin against God. It is a great evil, a great blight on our land today. This is why God repeatedly warned the Israelites to rid the land of all vestiges of idolatry. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 7, 5, he says, "You shall break down their altars, dash them in pieces, their pillars, chop down their asherim, burn their carved images with fire." Instead, what do we find Ahab doing? Ahab is rebuilding these things. It says here in verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. God tells him to rid the land, to chop them all down. Ahab is rebuilding them. And you turn to chapter 18, and what you will find there when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal there, he goes to rebuild the altar of God that had been torn down. So in Ahab's day, instead of tearing down the idols and the idol altars there, he was rebuilding them. Instead of worshiping at the altar of the Lord, it has been torn down. It has been ruined in their day. So in the days of Elijah and in our day, what we find is that state-funded and supported idolatry was and is the norm. Now, in Canada, it doesn't go by the name of Baal and Asherah, but often our idolatry is promoted and commended under the guise of such innocent and positive-sounding labels, such as religious pluralism, multiculturalism, inclusivism, and these kind of things. But we must see it for what it is. It is idolatry. It is an evil to worship false gods. It is an evil that we have turned to so often. And make no mistake, it is an evil in the sight of God that will bring about consequences. And not only is the idolatry prevalent in our culture, but oftentimes what we find today that it is prevalent among our churches. Idolatry is regularly celebrated and promoted by leaders in the church. Here again, the words of the late Tozer will prove insightful. He says, "Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it." Notice what he says, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." In other words, we're all guilty of idolatry. Have we not thoughts of God that are unworthy of him? He says it begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel, which we are reading about here, demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. And so when we look at our land and we go, what in the world has gone wrong? What can be done about it? The first thing we need to recognize, we have turned our back on the Word of God, and we have turned our back on the worship of God, and instead have turned to idols. Now, what happens then to a people and its leaders when they turn their back on God's word and they turn their back on God's worship? Well, the answer is clear in Omri's day, the answer was clear in Ahab's day, and the answer is clear in our day as well. What is the result? Well, look at 1 Kings 16 and verse 26. Notice what resulted from Omri's practice and promotion of idolatry. 1 Kings 16:26. It said, "For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin," and then this, "provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols." Omri provoked the God of heaven and earth to anger because of their idolatry. Notice verse 33 of 1 Kings 16, what it says about Ahab. "Ahab made an Asherah." Ahab did more to what? "Provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." And this, brothers and sisters, is what happened in Elijah's day, and this is what is happening in our day. Our God is angry at what goes on in our nation. Our God hates that which is evil. Our God is a God of judgment and wrath, and those who thumb their nose at his word and at his worship eventually provoke him to anger, and there are consequences. The next time someone asks you at work, "What is wrong with our nation?" bring them to this passage, or maybe turn them, as I heard someone else did the other day, to the book of Romans in chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. It summarizes there well. It says that there that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth about him. He goes on to say they don't honor him as God. They don't thank him as God. Instead, they turn to idolatry. They exchange the truth about God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And what is the result of that? It says that God in his judgment gives them over. He gives them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. What was happening in the days of Elijah, what is happening today, is that God has given us over to our sin and its consequences. God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. A nation reaps what it sows. And we have sown iniquity, and we have sown sin and evil, and we are reaping the whirlwind of God's wrath and judgment on our nation. And unless we turn back to him, unless we turn back to his word, unless we turn back to his worship, I hate to see what is yet coming for us. You read the rest of the story. See what happened to Ahab and Jezebel and his family. See what Hazael did to the nation of Israel. See how they were devastated under God's judgment because of the things that they had done. We have provoked the Lord to anger. We are experiencing then the wrath and judgment of God. This was the explanation in Elijah's day. This is the explanation in our day. And it's only then when we face this head on, when we're willing to admit what really is going on, when we're willing to accept the diagnosis, that then we may turn in the right direction for the solution. When we recognize what the problem is and what has gone wrong, we will not turn to the government for answers. We will recognize there is no salvation for what is going on in our nation in the government, for they are part of the problem. Instead, recognizing what has really gone on, what is really happening in our land today, we will not turn to the government, but to God. Not to politicians, but to the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We will not then be looking for solutions in government programs, but in the God-ordained program of the proclamation of his word and the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, that men and lives and nations might be transformed by the power of his word, that they might turn back to him, that we might see our sin for what it is, our idolatry for the evil that it is, and that men and women would come to fall on their faces, to repent and believe and say, as the people do when Elijah pronounced his judgment on the prophets of Baal, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." It is not to kings and to governments we turn for solutions, but we turn to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his government. It's his government over our lives and his government that is coming one day that will usher in a rule of perfection, of peace that will not end, of justice and righteousness that will endure forever. We must pronounce and proclaim to people the word of the King and call them to turn back to him. And this is what we will find with Elijah. Elijah then, recognizing what has gone on in his day and what is going on in ours, becomes a great example to us. How do we respond in a day such as this in which we live? And what will we see next week is Elijah first spends time in the presence of God. He spends time on his knees in prayer to God. And then he comes forth with a prophetic word from God to proclaim to the nation that is in rebellion against him a word of God's judgment, that the people might turn from their wickedness, turn to their evil, and turn back to the Lord. Here then is the difficulty we face. Here then is the diagnosis of the problem in Elijah's day and ours. We have turned our back on God's word. We have turned our back on God's worship. May God raise up those from among us like Elijah, who will come forth in the midst of a nation like this, from the presence of God, from his knees in prayer, to proclaim a prophetic message to our nation that it might be turned back to him. And this happens one individual person at a time. Are you one who has turned his back on the word of God? Are you one who has spent your life worshiping yourself and worshiping your idols and doing things that provoke the Lord to anger? We can talk about nations, but what about you? Have you humbled your heart before Almighty God? Have you come to Him and confessed and repented of your sin, of your lack of honor toward Him, of your lack of worship toward Him? And in turning to Him, you will find that God is merciful and gracious, and that He has provided all we need in the person of His Son, the one who bore the wrath of God on the cross at Calvary that we deserved, that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, rebels toward Him, evil men and women who have lived in idolatry and sin, might turn and not find God one who pronounces judgment, but who pronounces forgiveness to those who have looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved. Brothers and sisters, as we go forth from this place today, let us go forth recognizing what is before us, recognizing what has happened, recognizing that it is only to God and His gospel that we can turn in order to see this turned around in our land, in our nation, and in our own lives. Let's seek Him now in prayer as we conclude this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are God in heaven. We thank You that although we make a muck of things here on earth, that You are sovereign and You are working. Lord, in the midst of this devastating time of idolatry and evil in the days of Ahab, You sent forth Elijah. And Lord, in the midst of the evil days in which we live, You call us to go forth to be salt and light in the midst of this degenerate time in which we live. We pray that You would strengthen Your people, that we would recognize the battles that we face and recognize the God who is in heaven. Recognize the Spirit of God and His power. Recognize the transforming power of the gospel. Oh Lord, may we go from this place, not just sober-minded about the things that are before us, but recognizing that You, oh God, can accomplish anything. That You have worked through weak men and women in the past to accomplish glorious purposes. That You have turned peoples and nations around through the proclamation of Your word. And Lord, we pray that You would do it in our day. Revive us again, O God, that Your people might rejoice in You. Turn our nation back from our idolatry. Turn us back to Your word. May You work in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.